Well, good morning, folks. There you are. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are continuing in the book of Hebrews. If you haven't gotten there yet, we're going to be at the end of chapter 7. We'll read it together here in just a moment. Remember, please, that the whole book of Hebrews is probably best thought of as a single big grand sermon. And in that big grand sermon, we've got multiple little themes. And you could probably argue, and many do, that we have now really reached the sort of central core of this argument in this sermon, that what the preacher is trying to say to us, that chapters 7 and 8 and into 9 are probably the very heart and soul of it. And so it would be good for us this morning. Kids, remember I gave you a little bit of a charge last week. We'll check and see how you did here in a moment. But if you would please, now that you're all there, rise and join me as I read for us Hebrews chapter 7, from verse 20 through the end of the chapter. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. God, thank you for our perfect Jesus. Thank you for our uttermost salvation. Thank you, God, for providing for us this better covenant. And God, I pray that as we seek to understand these things this morning, that they would fuel us, that they would drive us to express more and more our love and our obedience, our gratitude for the power of the gospel in our lives. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you all can be seated. Okay, kids, and the rest of you, I'd asked you last week to consider as you're reading this portion just how many times something shows up that's kind of eternal language. So, titling the sermon simply Always and Forever. As you go through our text this morning, especially the second half of it, I hope that you stumbled into a great many words that have that power, that eternal, that forever, that always kind of power. Mark those, perhaps, in your Bible as an encouragement to you down the road. We'll be looking at those here in a little bit. Always and forever. How very different, even just in our first reading here, how very different is the high priesthood of Jesus than any other. Pick any other high priest from the Old Testament era. How very, very different. Well, we've been looking at, contextually, kind of some big themes. So rest, right? We're talking about rest. Again here this morning, that this, the Lord's Day, is that kind of little teaser trailer, that little sort of tidbit that reminds us of the rest eventually that we will receive in Christ Jesus. And we get this day that God has given to us to do just exactly that, to rest and to rest in Him. That means we've seen as well the concept of provision. So if we're going to be able to rest, that means that we have provision, right? And so God is our provision. We've seen that before in Hebrews. We'll see it going forward. And now we're kind of really wrestling with this priesthood concept. What does it mean to be a priest? And who's this Melchizedek? And all those kinds of things that we have going on in our text. And it will culminate toward the end with the charge to endure, to suffer well, to fight the good fight, to remember those shoulders that we stand on, to follow the examples that we have seen in the past, and to truly endure. Above all of that, of course, stands Christ. So one of the key themes of this sermon, this book of Hebrews as a sermon, is it doesn't really matter what you can possibly imagine that you could anchor your life in. If it's not Jesus, it's not as good. It doesn't matter what other religion, what other philosophy, what other hopes and dreams, whatever, anything. Nothing you could possibly dream up would be as good an anchor for your soul as Christ Jesus. Here in the book of Hebrews, he's talking specifically about running back to Jewish traditions that they had held in the past. That's going to be inferior to Christ. In our world, for us, it's the temptation of money, it's the temptation of our retirement account, it's the temptation of hedonism, it's the temptation to just go out there and eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die, any or all of those things. None of them is ever going to be even remotely as good an anchor for your soul as the Lord Jesus. And so that's kind of the ongoing argument. Last week specifically, we talked a little bit about this idea that of what theologians call the progress of revelation, that God revealed to his people little bit by little bit by little bit what they needed to know in that moment. We are in an age now where we know for sure much more than did people of the past, but there's still so much we don't know, guys, and that's okay. Right? I have to. Many of you in this room are probably the same way. I want to know the answer to all kinds of little questions, right? I have all these historical questions and archaeological questions and silly ones, like I want to know exactly which was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, right? On to much, much richer and deeper ones. And we have all of us got to take great comfort in the fact that the Bible tells us everything we need is in the Scriptures. Not everything we want. There's a day coming where we'll know more, but we will never know fully. And so this idea that God has slowly been revealing from those first steps back in Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelium, that first whisper, one day, one is coming to crush the head of our great enemy, right on through to Jesus himself and all that he revealed, and now here in the book of Hebrews and all that is being revealed. We talked again, and guys, kids especially, please, please, please memorize those bullet points up there, guilt, grace, and gratitude, right? Guilt, grace, and gratitude, because the day is coming, even you kids, the day is coming where God is going to give you opportunity to share the gospel with a classmate, to share the gospel with a neighbor, to share the gospel with somebody on the same team as you. And if you can simply remember, here it is, the gospel is guilt and grace and gratitude. That'll give you some things to begin talking about. Notice it's got to start with our guilt, with the fact that we're sinners. We can't be afraid of that word. We have to use that word from the pulpit. We have to use that word in our own lives. That means, of course, that that should call us to repentance. That's where the grace of Christ comes in, to draw us to himself, right? He who succeeded where Adam failed, he who died on our behalf. And then, of course, our natural response to that, now that we are empowered by the Spirit, now that we have been redeemed, regenerated people, is to live lives of gratitude. So helpful little three words there, kids, for sure. And the rest of you, y'all can memorize those too. And then we saw that Jesus isn't just, our hope isn't just in something about Jesus. Our hope isn't even just in Jesus, but that Jesus, like, literally is our hope. And remember, biblically, hope is not one of those wistful little things. Well, I hope that maybe the Lions will win the Super Bowl this year, right? A wistful hope. It's not one of those. Biblically, hope is a confidence of things that just haven't happened yet. But God said they're going to happen. So, I mean, they've happened. It's good as done. We just haven't seen it working out in time and space just yet. Christ is our very hope. So as we turn our attention to our passage here today, I want to think kind of broadly. I want to zoom out a little bit on our text before we dive into some of the details. So he's talking in here about priests, and in the past, there was not an oath that was taken, but now this Christ Jesus, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, there is an oath because God himself has sworn this oath. And then he makes this incredible statement in verse 22 about a better covenant. And we talked last week a little bit about some of those Levitical laws and sacrifices and the garments that the priests wore and all those different kinds of things. But he says just very boldly, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And then he talks about how there used to be all kinds of priests, but now there's only one priest because we don't need lots and lots of priests constantly sacrificing things because the one high priest, Jesus, sacrificed himself. So, okay, so better covenant. I hope that this will help you a little bit as you think about the ways that the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together? It's one of the great problems that we have. Many, many, many theologians and podcasters and otherwise have lamented the fact that the American church, maybe worldwide, I don't know, but for sure the American Christian church has just watered down and watered down and watered down pulpit theology to the point where now we've got all kinds of little baby Christians wandering around America going to church, and they continue to be fed baby food and they continue to stay as little baby Christians. And yet, at times past, ours is a rich, rich history, guys. Church history is full of men and women of God who pored over the scriptures in order to understand them better so that they could understand their God better, so that they could understand their own place in God's universe better. And it's good for us to do those things. Today, we've got loads of people. This might be a fun question around the dinner table today, or maybe a fun question someday at work. How do the Old Testament and the New Testament actually sort of fit? I told you last week or the week before, one of my kids was talking about, why do people say things like, you know, the God of the Old Testament, blah, 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 but the God of the New, like, what? We've got folks out there that are deeply, deeply confused about how those things tie together. So on screen, you're looking at, really clearly, Hebrews is talking about, there are these two things. There's this former covenant, because now in verse 22, we're talking about a better covenant. Okay, so in Hebrews, that old covenant, that former covenant, is where he's talking about a priesthood from the line of Aaron and Levi, and so we've got all these priests. There were lots and lots and lots of them. Hebrews chapter 7 mentions that those were in their weakness. Did you pick that up down there in verse 28? The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. So in the past, we had flawed, weak priests. In the past, there was a bloodline requirement. You had to be from a particular tribe in order to be qualified to be in this priesthood. It's clear that the law, this old covenant, something about this never made anybody perfect. And of course, Hebrews 7 also says there was no oath involved in those things. All of that is being compared to this better covenant. In this better covenant over there in the column in the white text, where we've got not a bunch of priests, but we have a priest, not from the line of Aaron, but one like Melchizedek, or more accurately, Melchizedek was like him. We don't have bunches and bunches and bunches of priests. We've got one permanent, forever, all and always priest. This forever and always priest, Jesus, is holy. All those, check all those words out in verse 26. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We'll talk more about those in a minute. That he is eternally qualified. It's not about his blood. Indirectly, I suppose it is, metaphorically, but it's about the fact that he lived an eternal life, that he is the very second person of the Trinity. He's not going to be based on, well, you know, because I have the blood of Levi flowing through my veins. No, he doesn't. He's actually of the tribe of Judah, right? That unlike this old covenant, which was never able to make anybody perfect, here we're told that we can be, verse 25, saved to the uttermost. To the nth degree, we might say. Incidentally, that, kids, is another one of those words that means always, completely, forever, eternally. That's maybe that was the sneaky one that was in there, perhaps, right? And then finally, of course, we've got this language about an oath, that there's an oath given, not just some random person putting their hand on a Bible in a court, but God himself making this oath, declaring Christ to be this high priest forever. So just specifically Hebrews 7 is already hopefully setting us up to go, ooh, okay, so tell me more. What are this old and this new? Like what's going on here? So let's look at that a little bit more broadly before, again, we dive into the details. So if we go back into the Old Testament era, we have this covenant that was made with Abraham. So remember, guys, covenant is this idea of a binding agreement. It's a promise, yes. It's a personal thing like a promise is, but it's also got legal binding obligations. So it's like a contract, but it's also very, very personal, right? And in this case, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make of you this incredible nation. There's going to be this nation. And from this nation, the one day one is coming, the Genesis 3:15, one day one is coming who's going to step on the head of our great enemy. He's coming through this nation. And you, as a sign of admission into this nation, you're going to circumcise the boys at 8 days, and there ends up being all these other regulations and whatnot, because God then, a little bit later in history, adds to this and makes a covenant with Moses and says, here are all of these different stipulations, and if you do these things, you will live in the land. And if you do these things, you will not only live in the land, but you will prosper in the land. And so now what we've got is Abraham. God says you're going to have a kingdom. And now that kingdom is going to have laws, and it's going to have very precisely delineated lands. It's going to divide those lands up into 12 different tribes, and there's going to be sanctuary cities, and there's going to be all the different things, all the details, the administrative details that make for a functioning kingdom. We get all of that sort of stuff, law codes and land codes given by Moses. And then as we roll the clock forward just a little bit further, we get David brought into the conversation, and there is this so-called Davidic covenant, where now the kingdom that was promised to Abraham with its laws and its lands that were detailed to Moses also has a king, and not just a king, but then the promise of future kings and rules regarding those kings, and how are those kings anointed and appointed, and what are those kings supposed to do and what are they not supposed to do. So all of these things were put together. These three, the promise to Abraham, the promise to Moses, the promise to David, collectively serving to create a kingdom, a nation, whereby God is going to do a bunch of different things. So first things first, we've got to note, though, is that this thing, this old covenant, this package of promises, was fundamentally about blessings for obedience. So he told the people of God, he told Abraham, look, circumcise your boys and they will be part of this kingdom. He told Moses, obey these rules and you'll get to live in the land. He told the kings, follow my statutes and there will be kings forever. It's about blessings for obedience. This old covenant, this package deal, Abraham, Moses, David, this old covenant was about obedience. It was about blessings for obedience, but that's not all it was about. Okay, and this is where we can get confused a little bit. That's not all it was about. Because if we stop right there, you could think to yourself, oh, okay, so we earn our salvation, right? We get blessings from God. We earn our salvation by our obedience. Nope. Couldn't be further from the truth. That was not the point of this old covenant. This old covenant was not about, is never about, bringing anyone to perfection. It was never about redeeming anyone. It was never about giving anyone a heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone. It was never about bringing someone from death to life. What was it about then, preacher? Well, consider these things. Not only do those covenants do things for specifically the kingdom, right? Established lands and laws and kings and all those things, but they also serve a greater, grander purpose, what theologians sometimes call types, or you've often heard me talk about shadows and whispers, hints of things to come. So that covenant with Abraham is reminding us that salvation is by grace through faith. One of the more important verses in all of the Old Testament, guys. Kids, please, 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 please memorize Genesis 15:6, wherein we learn that it was not because Abraham did stuff that he was considered righteous, but it was because he believed. And as I've said before, that believe, trust, faith, same word, right? Because Abraham was a man of faith, because Abraham trusted God, because Abraham believed God, he was considered righteous. Not because he was circumcised, or not because he obeyed any of the commandments, or no, because of faith. So that original covenant to Abraham, think about the very beginnings of it, kind of the whispers of it in Genesis 12, where God just says to Abraham, some random dude living in a Chaldean city in southern Iraq called Ur, say, hey, I'm going to take you to a new place. Come on. And so by faith, Abraham gets up and goes, right? That seed, that core idea that Genesis 3:15, one day one's coming, to crush the head of our great enemy by means of faith. So we learn that. in the covenant with Moses, we learn about our own brokenness. So many a theologian has pointed out, what is the purpose of all of those laws? All 613 of them in the Old Testament. What is the purpose of those laws? Well, there are multiple purposes, but one of them for sure is to show us we can't do it on our own, right? So we've got this promise that one day one's coming. We've got this promise that he's coming through the line of Abraham. We've got this promise that it's going to be by means of faith. Now, on the negative side of the ledger, we've got this reminder that we can't do it on our own, that we cannot navigate those things on our own. And then we bring in the Davidic covenant, and it not only provides, of course, yes, an actual political leader for Israel at their time and space in history, but more importantly, it's pointing toward this future king who will be a perfect king. This future king who will sit on the throne forever, because this future king won't die like the priests of Hebrews chapter 7 who have to keep being replaced because they keep dying. So too the kings of Israel had to keep being replaced because they kept dying, not this future one. So everything about this old covenant is what our confession, the London Baptist Confession, calls farther steps pointing to Christ. So if you haven't read that expression in the 1689 Confession lately, farther steps, that is, we're getting progress of revelation. We're getting a little bit more information, and a little bit more information, and a little bit more information. All of these things are pointing us toward a future where we'll begin to see those promises fulfilled. Where we'll begin to see those promises fulfilled. Because let's not forget, guys, we're not living in the consummation. This isn't all there is. It gets better. It actually gets better than this. As great as it is now to have the completed Word of God, as great as it is now to have the power of the Holy Spirit residing in us in this special way, as great as the blessings of the church are, as great as it is that you no longer need to be Jewish to hear these things, as great as all this stuff is, it's actually greater someday in the future. So we know more. We are still on this journey, awaiting the return of our great and final King. Awaiting the new heavens and the new earth, awaiting what we sometimes call the consummation. So what's the point, sometimes people ask, you know, what's the point of all those rules in the Old Testament? Or what's the point of all those promises to David? Well, there's no single answer to that. In their context, it provided them with a land and with laws and regulations and priests and kings and all those things so that the Messiah could come through that line into human history in the days of the Roman Empire. But it's also all of those things pointing us toward this better covenant of Hebrews 7:22. This better covenant we call the covenant of grace or the new covenant. You call it either one you like. We call this the covenant of grace or the new covenant. This covenant of grace was not created here in Hebrews chapter 7. This covenant of grace was actually created before there was anything. In an agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit within the Trinity that one day we're going to create a people and those people are going to require redemption and we're going to send Christ, the second person, to be the sacrifice and the Father is going to do the sending and the Spirit is going to do the sealing and all of those kind of details decided before you or I was born, but before even anything was, before there even was a planet here, this covenant of grace was established within the Trinity and then worked out in human history. Get little whispers of it in Genesis 3:15, little whispers of it in Genesis 12, right? Remember Genesis 12 promises that through you, Abraham, all the different kinds of people, all the tribes and tongues, all the families of earth will one day be blessed. Little whispers of this covenant of grace. This little whisper to Adam and Eve in the middle of cursings, Genesis 3:15 is right in the middle of cursings, whispered to them. And I highlight Adam and Eve on there on screen for you to remind you guys that biblically, you have two and only two. There are only two options to explain people. Option one, you are dead in your sins. Option two, you're alive in Christ. Option one, you're in the kingdom of darkness. Option two, you're in the kingdom of light. Option one, you're in the kingdom of the devil. Option two, you're in the kingdom of God. Option one, you are under Adam and his failure. Option two, you are under Christ and his success. Option one, you are under this old covenant, this original covenant, you got to obey. And if you want, you got to earn your way. You can't. Adam proved that you can't. Option two, you're under this new covenant, this covenant of grace. That's it. Those are the only two things. We are born, as Ephesians 2 teaches us and so many other things teach us, we are born tied and bound to Adam. We are born in sin. We're born broken. We're born dead. We're born in league with the devil. We're born children of disobedience. We're born sons and daughters of wrath. We're born enemies of God. We're born ignorant. All these are all Bible expressions that are used to describe us from the very moment that we are conceived. By His grace, God calls people to Himself. Those are it. Those are your only two options. It's one or the other, right? So this covenant of grace then, this better covenant of Hebrews 7:22, is that which we've been talking about as guilt and grace and gratitude. That one day one is coming, and we now know His name. And we can now say, one day one is coming again. We're waiting on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And we now know that by His obedience, He succeeded where Adam failed. Where Adam fell into sin, Christ lived and was given all of the manifest temptations that people can be given, and more, because like He's literally out in the desert with the devil himself, and never sinned, succeeding where Adam failed. And so you're either under Adam or you're under Christ. That's it. You're either under Adam, you're either in the kingdom of the devil, or you're in the kingdom of darkness, or you're in the kingdom of God, you're in the kingdom of light. That's it. So when we're looking here at Hebrews 7, and we're talking about why Jesus is so much greater than any former priest, greater than Melchizedek, greater than any of the line of Levi, greater than anything, keep in mind that He is, as we read there in verse 22, the guarantor of this better covenant. How come? Because it is by His blood. It is by His blood. That covenant of grace that was agreed between Father, Son, and Spirit before even there was a world. It is by His obedience, His death, His resurrection, that we are saved, as we'll see here, to the uttermost. Ooh, now that's fantastic. Verse 20. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such with an or without an oath. You were just, it was bloodline. You were just trained up to be a priest like Ezekiel, right? Before we were in Hebrews, and Ezekiel was one of those guys. He was going to be a priest until everything kind of fell apart. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath, but not just any old oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn." Talked about some of that last week from Psalm 110. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests, old covenant, were many in number. They were prevented by death from continuing in office, but He holds His priesthood permanently. There's one of those forever words. Because He continues forever. There's another one of those forever words. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost. There's another one of those eternal forever words. Those who draw near to God. And it's really, really easy for us to just read right past that. Save to the uttermost. Oh, that sounds cool. Oh, I like that. The thing is, guys, it's a little more clear in the Greek text. That's a present tense thing. In other words, that's an ongoing thing. We have a tendency to think of our salvation, our redemption, our justification as strictly a thing that happened in the past. There was a moment in the past. If you are an adopted son or daughter of the High King of Heaven, there is a moment in the past where you were stamped, you were sealed, you were marked by the Spirit because God gave you this gift of faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and you reached out to Him based on the blood of Jesus, and in that moment, you became a Christian. And we say, rightly, correctly, we say, "Oh, well, I was saved when I was 12 years old." Okay, you know, praise God for that. But we've got to remember that there's also this ongoing aspect to our salvation. Jesus didn't just die so that when I was 12 years old, He could draw me to Himself, give me faith, I could put it in Christ Jesus, and I could be sealed, marked with adoption papers as one of His own children. If He had only done that, praise God for that. But He's done more. He is ongoingly saving us. There's provision for us. That in the hard time, we are being saved. That as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, and guys, it will happen. I know it is currently happening to some of you in this room. And all of us are going to walk those walks now and again. As we go through the physical suffering of this broken, sin-stained world, as we go through the emotional, relational suffering of this sin-stained, broken world, that we are ongoingly, perpetually, we are being saved in the present. Yes, there's a moment in the past where you were declared righteous with God. You were justified. But there is this ongoing work. And not only this ongoing work, but this ongoing work is 100% effective. Because we are saved to the uttermost. To the more than you could imagine. We're not merely saved by the skin of our teeth. We're not merely saved a 60%, or as some are prone to say, C's get degrees, right? We're just barely scraping by here. We're saved ongoing. In a moment in the past, when you were justified, declared righteous by God, but also in the right now, you are 100% thoroughly, completely, entirely. This is among the reasons why the Bible says that we can have confidence as we approach the throne of grace. This is among the reasons that the Bible says, John tells us in 1 John, that we can know that we are His, right? Because we are saved to the uttermost. So regardless of how hard things get, guys, and look, I just got to be honest with you, young people especially, I know there's a lot of folks out there who say, oh, if you're a Christian, everything's just great. Well, yeah, but it doesn't mean that there aren't hard times. And there will be hard times. I need that. Because the nightmare scenario for me as a parent or as a preacher is that young ones grow up thinking, oh, I put my faith in Jesus, so now I'm never going to have any difficulties. And then the very first time you have some difficulties, you begin to doubt and you begin to question. Guys, there will be hardships. We're promised that. We're told that point blank. And yet, we are ongoingly saved to the uttermost. One of the men I was reading this last week, Pastor McWilliams, author, professor, pastor, I love the way he put this in regard to this passage. So do we have guilt? And of course we do. Christ has removed it. Do we need access to God? Through Christ we have it. Are we in distress? Here is our comfort. All this and more is ours because the source is the shed blood of Christ. The mercy He extends to His people has no limit to the uttermost, eternally, completely, forever and always. We are being saved. We are His people. It's incredible to think about. The more you ponder that, to the uttermost. And the text continues. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. You can't draw near to God any other way. Jesus is clear that He's it. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You can only draw near to God through Him. Now, how is He able to save to the uttermost? Because He always lives, there's another one of those eternal words, to make intercession for them. Wow. He always lives to make intercession for them. So do you find comfort in, I always do, do you find comfort in when a friend stops you in the hallway or you know across the lawn or whatever and says, hey, how you doing? And in a moment of honesty, you say, well, you know, honestly, I'm kind of struggling with X. Do you take comfort, as I do, when a neighbor, a friend, a brother and sister in Christ says, I'm going to pray for you? And even better, there's a trick that somebody told me years ago. Please do this, guys. This has been huge in my life. I spent a lot of time in my 20s, teens and 20s. People are like, hey, would you pray for me? I say, oh, yeah, sure, I'll pray for you. And then, like, you forget, right? And so somebody told me, probably late 20s, early 30s, I think it was a professor of mine at seminary, said, hey, when somebody asks you to pray for them, do it, like, right then. There's something amazing about that, guys. So a friend comes to you and says, man, would you pray for me? I'm going through. Yeah, let's do it right now. Let's pray. Do you take comfort in that? I hope you do, that there's real comfort in that. How much more then, knowing that Christ, as we just read, always lives to make intercession, to pray on our behalf. How is it that we have this ongoing salvation? How is it that he is perpetually providing for us as we're going through life? Because we're told here that he is always making intercession for us. It's remarkable. It's incredible. Verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." What an understatement. Fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then he describes him as holy. And so we are told to be like Christ. We are told to be holy. To be holy, to be set apart, to be different in all the good and godly and right ways. It's a remarkable thing, guys. Silly, silly little things. My very first career, many of you know, was in power equipment, chainsaws and generators and manly things like that. And even something as simple as, I just didn't swear. All these other dudes, just it was colorful, it was creative, I'll give them that. But all these other dudes with all these other vocab words that they just never heard coming out of me, and inevitably it'll happen, guys, they start coming to you going, "Man, are you one of those Christian people? Because I notice that you don't say the things that I say." Why, yes, and I'm glad you asked. Can we talk about those things, right? Those simple little things, the holiness that we're called to. We cannot, do not ever do this. Do not, "Hey man, I'm a Christian person now, it's all good. I've got my ticket to heaven in my pocket, and you know, hey, God will forgive me if I," heaven forbid, perish the thought, says Paul, that we should take sin so lightly. It is fitting that our great high priest is holy, that he was innocent, completely without sin, unstained, right? Things separated from sinners, things that we can never be, exalted above the heavens. Think about this. Of all those things, right, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, the one that we are called to is holiness. You can't be innocent. You were born a sinner. You can't be unstained. There is original sin. You can't be totally separated from sinners. And we certainly are not exalted above the heavens. But we are called, like Christ was, is, we are called to holiness. We are called to holiness. So let me just say it this way. Dear Christian, you're under Christ, not Adam. We're called to holiness. Which means that guilt, grace, gratitude, we're called to gratitude. And the best way, the Bible way of demonstrating gratitude is by obedience. Yes, we gather like this, and yes, we worship, and yes, we pray, and yes, we worship privately, and yes, all the things we do in our life are supposed to be acts of worship. But the Bible's really, really, really clear. If we love Him, we're to obey Him. We're called to this kind of holiness. He has, verse 27, no need, like those other high priests, to offer daily sacrifices. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sins, because he had none. Then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect, one more forever word, who's been made perfect forever. Here's the crazy thing. We had in the past these priests, right, in their weakness. But now we're told in Scripture that we, if you're an adopted son or daughter of the High King of Heaven, you're part of this kingdom of priests, right? And so we are called to holiness. No, we're never going to be like Jesus in those other sorts of ways. But really, truly, genuinely, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called to holiness. It seems that that's a lost statement, that we want to talk about Jesus as our friend. We want to talk about Jesus as our comforter. We want to sing songs about all the goodies that God gives us and how grateful we are for those goodies. But the concept of being holy. So take an inventory of your life right here, right now. Jot it down if you need to. Don't say anything out loud. This is not an appropriate moment to turn to your neighbor. But take an inventory of your own life. Be honest. Are there television programs that you're watching that you go, "You know what? Yeah, probably should stop that." Or music that you regularly pump into your ears, right? Conversations that you have that you shouldn't be with coworkers, conversations that you're not having that you should be having with your coworkers, neighbors, friends, colleagues, and whatnot. Are you ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you? Are you ready to share one another's burdens? Guys, good news, this is the right time of the year to be thinking about these things, because as you just heard Mike say during the announcements, we've got this soul care ministry where you can be better and better equipped to help. As we've talked about, we start heading on the off-ramp into the deep weeds of sin, and we're supposed to help each other not do that. This soul care ministry can train and teach and encourage you to get better and better and better at that. We've got CTT coming up on Wednesday evening, where we can talk about wisdom from Scripture of how to like be better at these kinds of things. How do I become, men, a better husband, a father? How do I become, children, the best son or daughter that I can be? How do I become the best coworker? How do I live in proper relationship to money? How does holiness encompass all of those different kinds of things? Ladies, we got this Bible study specifically for you to sort of talk about the dots and the connections within the Scripture, which guides and leads us into holiness. It's a great time of the year to be taking an inventory of your own life and asking yourself those hard questions. Am I genuinely pursuing a life of gratitude, a life of holiness? Because Christ Jesus was holy, because Christ Jesus has brought us to the next stage in the progress of revelation of this great covenant of grace, because of all that Christ has done. Are we living lives of gratitude? I pray that we are ongoingly. I pray that I am. I pray that all of us are. I want that for our children. I want that for all of you. All of the elders here want that for all of you. So as we come to the end of chapter 7, we're left with more questions probably than answers. So as we just read through chapter 7, we go, oh, God, Melchizedek and priesthood and forever and better covenant and all of these questions probably swirling half answered at this point, which is okay because this isn't the end of the book. As we roll into Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to get this great, powerful, wonderful language about copies and shadows. Copies and shadows of things, and a true tent. Now, verse 5 of chapter 8, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Read those first five verses, and particular kids especially, but all of us, pay attention to how many different subtle ways we see this old covenant and this new covenant, this language about tabernacle, temple, right? We saw from Ezekiel, remember the last eight chapters of Ezekiel, that original temple, that original tabernacle, is not the actual one. It's just a shadow and a copy of the actual one that is the God in His glory, right? We'll see all that kind of stuff hopefully starting to come together for us next week. Read those five verses. Keep reading through the book of Hebrews. Read all of chapter 8. Just keep reading more Scripture, guys. And join me, please, as we pray. God, thanks for the book of Hebrews, and thanks for Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant. Thanks, God, for not leaving us to our own devices, because every single one of us would perish. We would all go astray. We would all stay in our sin and death. But God, you have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. You have rescued us from the failure of Adam. You have rescued us from being enemies of you. You've rescued us from death and brought us into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of Christ. God, we're so grateful. I pray, Lord, as we lift our voices in song one last time here before we leave this morning, that we could express our heartfelt, our genuine gratitude, and that, God, as we leave this place, we'd seek to live that gratitude through the little actions, the big actions, and everything in between, as you provide us each day with our daily bread. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.